Well, I invite you now to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. And today we continue our verse-by-verse study of this extraordinary Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. The title of the message today is The Day Even Jesus Was Shocked. Mark chapter 6, we shall look at verses 1 through 6. The Word of God reads, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there. And he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. There is no greater privilege in all of life than to be in the place where you hear the truth. It is the truth that makes God and guilt and grace known to us. It is the truth alone that leads to salvation and the many blessings of God. And without the truth, you just cannot get there from here. Without the truth, there is no entrance into the grace of God. And there is no enjoyment of the grace of God apart from His truth. Jesus said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Grace and truth, grace and truth are inseparably bound together. There is no grace, no saving grace, no redeeming grace apart from the truth. And Jesus came to bring both grace and truth. John 1, verse 14, the Apostle John summarizes the entrance of Christ into this world when he said, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among you, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. And there is not one drop of saving grace apart from His truth. John 1, verse 17, the Apostle John wrote, For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring both saving grace and supreme truth. To reject the truth is to reject His grace. To receive the truth is to receive His grace. But the two, grace and truth, are inseparably bound together. You cannot have His grace apart from His truth. If the greatest privilege is to be exposed to the truth, for it alone leads to grace, then the greatest tragedy is to reject the clearest presentation of the truth. The greatest tragedy is to have the truth and to hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, His life, His teaching, His death, His work, His resurrection. And upon hearing this truth, to reject the truth and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is practical atheism. Atheism chooses to live as if there is no God and no gospel and no grace. Unbelief knows the truth, but it refuses to receive the truth and acts as if there is no truth. Unbelief hardens the heart. It insults the Holy Spirit. Unbelief rejects God, and it crucifies afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more fatal sin upon the earth than the sin of gospel unbelief. There are different degrees of unbelief. And the greatest unbelief is to have exposure to the greatest presentation of the truth and then to intentionally and deliberately reject and refuse the full knowledge of the truth. This is the greatest tragedy of all. And whenever this occurs, it should astonish us and amaze us. This is precisely what Jesus faced and what Jesus experienced in Mark chapter 6 as he returns to his hometown in Nazareth. Jesus is faced with blatant, bold unbelief in light of a full disclosure of the truth. And even for Jesus, it was shocking. It was insane. It was irrational to be presented the truth regarding who he is and then to turn one's back upon the truth. This unbelief caused even Jesus to wonder and to marvel. Even Jesus was shocked. As we begin looking in verse 1 at this passage today, I want you to note several truths. First of all, the tactical move. The tactical move. Because we read in verse 1, Jesus went out from there. There refers to Capernaum. And Capernaum has been for almost the last year the headquarters for our Lord's public ministry. It is in Capernaum where Jesus rested his head and regathered strength as he would launch back out for his preaching and teaching missions. It was here in Capernaum where the greatest displays of miracles were performed. It is here in Capernaum that we read of the double miracle at the end of Mark chapter 5. And after this exposure to Capernaum of the truth regarding who he is, it is now time for Jesus to leave what has been his base of operation. Jesus is operating on a divine schedule, and it is now time for him to move on from Capernaum. And Capernaum, because of their great exposure to the truth, and because of their great rejection of the truth, Jesus said this in Matthew 11 and verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend down to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day, unquote. And Jesus pronounced a lasting curse upon Capernaum and said, if the miracles had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah that have happened in your midst, they would have repented long ago and they would have remained to this very day. And with that, Jesus shakes the dust off his own feet and he pronounces his own hands clean of the blood of those there in Capernaum, and they have missed their day of opportunity with God. And Jesus now moves on. He will never preach in Capernaum again. The sun has set upon their day of opportunity to be saved. The door has slammed shut. And Jesus would never be in Capernaum again except to pass through. This is a very significant withdrawal and departure. And it reminds us that there is a day of opportunity with God that each one of us has. And that day of opportunity can pass. And when that day passes, there is a hardening of the heart from which one will never recover. And so in verse 1, Jesus went out from there never to return again. And He came into His hometown. His hometown was Nazareth. It was about 20 miles away, south and west. It was here in Nazareth, His hometown, where Jesus grew up for some 30 years. It was here that Joseph and Mary lived after returning from Egypt, and where Jesus came to as an infant. It was here that Jesus was so identified with this city. And so many times we read this title for Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Hometown literally means fatherland. The place where He had been brought up. And so for Christ, this is a homecoming of sorts. As He leaves Capernaum, He returns now to the one place upon earth that He can call home, where He was raised, where He was reared, where His brothers and sisters do live, where His mother lives also. And we read, and His disciples followed Him. Of course they did. That's what disciples do, is it not? Disciples are those who follow their Master. And the 12 accompanied Jesus in this journey to the place where He had been brought up. It is a return to where He is best known. It is a return to the one place where His family is known. It is a return to the place where His brothers and sisters are most probably presently living. And it will make for some very unique dynamics. Oh, there is no place like home, is there? And there is no place more difficult to reach at times with the gospel than where we are most known. Second, I want you to see the teaching ministry. The teaching ministry in verse 2, because as soon as Jesus arrived in Nazareth, He did what He always did. He immediately began to teach and to preach the Word of God. Jesus always had this as the cornerstone of His public ministry as well as His private ministry. He was always about teaching the Word of God. We read in verse 2, when the Sabbath came. That would be the first Sabbath upon Jesus' arrival in Nazareth. The Sabbath was and is the last day of the week, the seventh day. And it is set apart by God under the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments to be used exclusively for the focused worship of God and rest in the Lord. Exodus 20 and verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." And so Jesus was born under the law, and Jesus must perfectly keep the law if He is to be qualified to be our Savior upon the cross. And if His perfect obedience is to be imputed to us in justification, Jesus must perfectly obey the law at every point. And so we're certainly not going to read, when the Sabbath came, Jesus slept in bed. And we're certainly not going to read, when the Sabbath came, Jesus decided to go fishing. No, when the Sabbath came, there was obligation and necessity placed upon any Jew who lived under the law of God and who sought to keep the law and to live in perfect righteousness. And there is here in Nazareth a synagogue. There is one temple, and the temple is in Jerusalem for those who can travel and worship in the temple. But in all of the surrounding areas in Palestine, wherever there are at least 10 male Jews who can come together, there will be the establishment of a synagogue so that the believer does not have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And so the synagogue is established here to be the local point of public worship on the Sabbath. There is always the ministry of the Word of God, which is front and center in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There is the reading of the Word of God and the explanation of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God, as well as the public singing to the Lord. And so we are not surprised to read, when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue. He would not have been a sinless Savior had He not kept the law and remembered the Sabbath to keep it holy. We must remember, we are no longer under the Old Covenant. We are not under the Mosaic requirements of the Sabbath. We do not take what was required of the Jew in the Old Testament for Saturday and transpose that on today onto Sunday. Jesus, in His death upon the cross, fulfilled every shadow and every anticipation of what it called for when He died upon the cross. Nevertheless, the church then began to meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And the reason is because Sunday was Resurrection Day. And Sunday was the day that the church gathered, not on the last day of the week, but with a note of triumph and victory, we will meet on the first day of the week, because we live in the victory of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it will launch us and catapult us into the week ahead. And so the church began to meet on the first day of the week. But in no way did it relieve them of their responsibility and their accountability to meet with the other believers in the public gathering of the worship service. Needless to say, I am shocked at how little priority many Christians place on being in the public worship service on the Lord's Day. I am so grateful to preach today to a full house. Not for me, but for you and for the Lord and what this means for your spiritual life. And how incumbent it is upon us as believers to be in church, not out of a sense of legalism, but out of a sense of liberty in the Lord, because there is no place on earth I would rather be than with the people of God and under the influence and sway of the Word of God. And so we're not surprised to read in verse 2 that when the Sabbath came, He entered into the synagogue. Of course He entered into the synagogue. He was the sinless Savior. And as He enters into the synagogue, He entered to fulfill one of the primary purposes for which He has come into the world, and it is to be the great prophet of the truth of God. He has come to be the Savior, that is number one. But He has also come to be the great expositor of the truth and to teach the truth, because it is the truth that will set men free. This word teach, didasko, from which we derive didactic. The word means to instruct. It means to increase the understanding of the pupil with the aim of shaping the will. According to the custom of the day, a traveling rabbi, and by the way, the word rabbi means teacher, a traveling rabbi would be afforded the opportunity to minister the Old Testament scripture on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And on such an occasion, the guest teacher would stand up, the scroll would be handed to him, and he would read the scroll of the law and the prophets and expound the word of God. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing in Nazareth on this Sabbath in his hometown synagogue. He steps forward now to minister the word of God, and he faithfully teaches the word of God. He began to teach. This was no exception. Wherever our Lord was, he was busy teaching the word. And this certainly underscores the greatest need that people have is to know and to do the word of God. Jesus is not addressing secondary issues here. He is not focused upon the peripheral. Jesus is riveted upon what is primary, which is the teaching of the Word of God with the aim of shaping the will. The most valuable asset of any people is to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, for it sets in motion everything that God desires in your spiritual life. Any ministry that is to be like the ministry of Jesus Christ is to be first and foremost, primarily rooted and grounded in the teaching of the Word of God. And so that is what we read. And his teaching ministry is very significant. I want you to note third, the tragic unbelief. After our Lord has expounded the Scriptures in his own hometown, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath, he has masterfully handled the Word. He has taught the Scripture in such a way as to give the purest and most powerful and most precise handling of the Word of God that has ever occurred upon this earth. I want you to note now, third, the tragic unbelief. Teaching ministry of our Lord was always provocative. It always moved people in one of two directions. People never just sat there and were indifferent to his teaching. They were affected in one way or another. And so we read in the middle of verse 2, after he has taught and ministered the Scripture, which is a sharp two-edged sword, we read, and the many listeners. No doubt the place was jammed. It was packed there that day as news circulated that Jesus of Nazareth was coming home. And he would stand in his own home synagogue. And he would stand before his own family members. And he would stand before those who had known him as a child and as a teenager, and those who had known him as a young adult. Jesus Christ would now stand before those who knew him the most. And the many listeners were astonished. This word for astonished means literally to strike out of the mind. It blew their mind. The word comes really from a root word which means to flatten out, as you would pound something. And as they heard the truth of the Word of God expounded and exposited and explained from the lips of this one whom they knew so well, it says they were astonished. It blew their mind. They were overwhelmed. They were struck out of their senses. as they heard the profundity and the proficiency with which he handled the Word of God. They were bewildered as they heard the truth, as they had never heard the truth ministered before. So high, so deep, so powerful, so provocative, that they were astonished. This is not an unusual response to Jesus' teaching and preaching. We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were, listen to this, amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. No one was so bold, so direct, so straightforward, so unveiling of the truth, with no need to quote anyone else, but the sheer simple expounding of the truth of the Word of God, that it literally left people numb. In John 7, verse 15, we read, after our Lord had ministered, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how did this man become learned, having never been educated? And in John 7, verse 46, another similar type of response, the Jewish leaders commissioned the temple guards to go and to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, to physically arrest Him and to bring Him back to them bound hand in chain. And so they went, in John 7, to arrest Christ, but instead they were arrested in their hearts by the sheer presentation of the truth, and they were astonished, and they came back to the Jewish leaders, empty-handed, and they said, where is He? And they responded in John 7, 46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They were astonished. They were amazed. They had never heard anyone tell it like it is, like the Lord Jesus Christ. They had never heard anyone so text-driven and rooted and grounded in the depths of the Word of God as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they said, we read, they were astonished. Now notice what they say beginning in verse 2. Where did this man? And when you hear this man, it is a note of scorn and criticism and contempt. This man? Where did this man get these things? These things referring to his doctrine. These things referring to his teacher, to his teaching. And the question is framed this way: where did he of all people get this? Because we know him, and he could have never come up with this. Where did he get this? And then we read in verse 2, and what is this wisdom given to him? In other words, where did he come up with this? This so-called wisdom. It had to have been given to him because we know him, and he could have never come up with this on his own because he's just like we are. And then we read at the end of verse 2, and such miracles as these performed by his hands. And the purpose of the miracles was to document and to authenticate and to validate the teaching that he brought. That was the primary purpose of the miracles. It was to demonstrate that he is the Messiah sent from God who speaks truth from God. And such miracles as these, they could not deny the miracles that were being performed in their very midst. And there are only two possibilities where these miracles have come from. And it is either from God or it is from Satan. And so their astonishment has turned to cynicism and to scorn. And they will not let their minds and they will not let their hearts entertain his self-claims to be the Son of God. They are sitting back and keeping him at arm's length. And then we read in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter?" As if to say, what does a mere carpenter know about Scripture? This word carpenter, you may find interesting to note, is the Greek word tekton, from which we derive the English word technician. Anyone skilled in workmanship with wood or with stone or metal. This is what Jesus was, a tekton, a technician who was given to precise handling of objects of wood or stone in order to craft them into something beautiful. In Matthew 13:55, Jesus is referred to as the son of the carpenter, unquote. And so he obviously followed in his father's occupation, and here in Nazareth was a carpenter for many years before the watching eyes of the many people in this town, and no doubt Jesus with his own hands has even made for some of the people there that day objects in which are now present in their homes. They know this man. They have seen his handiwork. They perhaps even have in their own homes what he himself has made. And they are dumbfounded that he speaks such wisdom, such truth. What does a mere carpenter know about Scripture? And inside of this is a disdaining echo. He ought to stick with wood and not with the Word. And then they begin to attack his character. And they say, "Is not this the son of Mary?" It lays there rather innocently for us 2,000 years later in a distant and faraway culture as ours. But we need to know that it was the common practice among the Jews of this day to use the father's name, not the mother's name. It should have said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" But this is an indication, one, that Joseph is not alive, but two, far more indicting, that there was something wrong about his birth. It was an illegitimate birth. He was born out of wedlock. This was a deliberate smear tactic and a deliberate attack on the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, you're the son of Mary. We know who our father is. We have a father that we live with. But you do not. You are the son of Mary. You are the illegitimate son who is born out of wedlock." And the question is a calculated, derogatory slander, because they knew something improper about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they now are all about the proverbial attacking the messenger in order to deny the message. And Jesus, as it were, is now being put on trial in the court of public opinion. And they are doing all that they can do to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ publicly in the midst of His teaching ministry so that there will not be attention given to His riveting truth. Then they continue in verse 3. Is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? All of Jesus' immediate family were known to the people of Nazareth. This would make no sense for this roll call of names to be given except in a place where they are known. They know James. James is an unbeliever at this point. James did not believe in Jesus, his half-brother, until after the resurrection. James would go on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James would go on, this James, to write the epistle of James that bears his name. But at this point, James is a rank unbeliever. And Joseph, nothing further is known about him. And Judas, this is the half-brother who wrote the next-to-last book in your English Bible, the book of Jude. At this point, he too is an unbeliever. And then Simon, a very common Jewish name, nothing else is known about him. And what they are saying is this. We know his brothers. There's James and Judas and Joseph and Simon. We know them. They live among us. We have grown up watching them mature and develop. What makes him any different than his own four brothers? He claims to be the Son of God. Looks like the son of Mary to me. He claims to be God in human flesh. He claims to be the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this won't play in his own hometown. They know him. They know who he is. They have contempt because of their familiarity with him. And then at the end of verse 3, they bring the sisters into this. Are not his sisters here among us? Interesting. Jesus had sisters living right here in Nazareth as Jesus is here ministering. Their names are not listed. But they're saying, we know his sisters. They're right here. They're with us. We know his family. Who does he think he is to tell us what to believe and what to do and where we're going to spend all eternity? And what is the basis of this? What a privileged place Nazareth had been. For 30 years, the Son of God had lived in this town. For 30 years, Jesus had walked the streets and had walked with God under the scrutinizing eye of his neighbors and friends and citizens. For 30 years, Jesus had lived among them and lived a sinless and perfect life. But this day, when he stepped forward in the synagogue to unroll the scroll and to teach the Word of God, the truth was way too hot for them to handle. And they were not ready to believe the truth. They would not believe that someone whose face they knew so well and someone whose family they knew so well had any right to claim their attention or their allegiance. And so they marginalized the truth because they marginalized the messenger. And so we read at the end of verse 3 the result. And they took offense at him. And the reason they took offense at him was because of the message that he brought. It wasn't because of his background. It wasn't because of who his brothers and sisters were. It wasn't because of who his mother was. It was because of what he had to say. They took offense at him because Jesus spoke with authority and Jesus was directional with them with the truth. And this word offense, do you see it? It comes from a Greek word, skandalizomai, from which we derive the English word scandal or scandalize. They were scandalized by what Jesus had to say. And there's a sense in which every preacher wants some kind of response from the message. I've told you before, I want everyone to leave here today either mad, sad, or glad. But I don't want anyone to yawn and walk home. Jesus scandalized them and was a cause of offense for them because of their arrogance and their pride and their refusal to humble themselves under the authority of the Word of God which He was bringing to them. So this leads now, number 4, to the timeless proverb. In verse 4, we see the timeless proverb. Jesus said to them, in other words, in response to what they were saying, and sometimes people in a crowd can be discreet and can be quiet as they talk among themselves. And at other times they compete for the concentration and the attention of the speaker. And no doubt Jesus was able to hear what they were mumbling and what they were murmuring as He was speaking and ministering the Word to them. And so Jesus now directly addresses them, and Jesus said to them, these who were astonished and who were calling into account His own birth and the authority by which He spoke. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his own relatives and in his own household. Jesus obviously is referring to Himself here as a prophet, one who has been sent from God and one sent by God to stand before men and to bring the message of God to the hearts and souls of men. Jesus is identifying Himself as a prophet. And Jesus is stating that He has the right to be heard, for He speaks with the authority of God. He speaks by divine initiative and by divine authority. He speaks divine revelation. He is self-claiming to be a prophet from God. This statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, is an ancient proverb which essentially means the same as the modern saying, quote, familiarity breeds contempt. The sad reality is, those who had had the greatest exposure to Christ, those who knew Him the best, were those who refused Him the most adamantly. This is the classic case of undervaluing the familiar. You become so accustomed to someone that you no longer hear what they are saying. And you write it off because of the great exposure that you have to that messenger. J.C. Ryle has written at this point a word that we need to hear. There is nothing in all this that should surprise us. The same thing is going on around us every day in our own country. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that we enjoy are continually undervalued by people. They are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges to be under them. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Unquote. I wonder if this is a moment in the life of this church, which has had such a great exposure to the truth from so many messengers. Could we be guilty of undervaluing the truth that we hear again and again and again and again? I wonder if we could be so familiar with the presentation of the truth that it is breeding a laxity and breeding a lukewarmness and breeding a lethargic spirit. I wonder. This leads finally to verse 5. The troubling result. This is very troubling. It shocked Jesus. It should shock us. It should trouble us. It should astound and amaze us. And if it doesn't, we are desensitized. We have been spiritually neutered and have become numb. This shocked the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 5, and He could do no miracle there. This certainly does not mean that there was any diminishing of His power to perform miracles. Neither is their unbelief greater than His supreme sovereign authority and omnipotence. Jesus had the power to perform miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Yet Jesus chose not to perform miracles, and He says He could do no miracle there. And the reason is because of the unbelief in the hearts of the people. A prerequisite for performing a miracle was there had to be faith in the heart of the one who is being acted upon by Christ. That is why we read so many times, after Jesus performs a miracle, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Your faith has made you well, go in peace. Yet Jesus could perform no miracle there, and the obvious conclusion to draw is because there was such resistance to the truth, and there was not faith in the heart among the people who knew Him the best. Despite having grown up with Him for 30 years, and despite having heard the clearest presentation of the Word of God they would ever hear in their lives, they chose irrationally, insanely, to refuse Him. And as Jesus saw the walls of unbelief rise up to not let Him into their hearts. Mark writes, He could do no miracles there. We read, except that He laid His hands on a few people and healed them. By this, I deduce that there was a remnant. There was a small group who were so overawed by the truth that they heard that day, that had the ring of veracity and had the ring of authenticity, that day they repented and they believed in Him, and Jesus performed miracles upon them because there was faith in their hearts. In the beginning of verse 6, and He wondered at their unbelief. This word wondered, thaumazo, it means to be astonished, to be amazed, to marvel, to be bewildered, to be even shocked at what He saw. In verse 2, the people were astonished at Jesus. In verse 6, Jesus is astonished at them. The words astonished, amazed, wondered, different variations, are used 30 times in the Gospels. And 27 out of the 30, it is the people's astonishment at Christ as they behold His sovereignty and holiness and power. It blew their minds to behold the demonstration of deity in their midst. But there are three times in which Jesus is astonished. Two, Matthew 8 and Luke 7, refer to the same occurrence. When a nobleman came to Jesus and requested the Lord's power to be used, and said to Him, I too am a man under authority. I say to a man, go, and he goes. I say to a man, come, and he comes. And Jesus was astonished and amazed because He had not seen such faith in Israel. He understood that Jesus too was a man under authority and in submission to the will of God and to the direction of His Father in heaven. And that Jesus too could say, go, and the situation would go. Jesus could say, come, and the situation would come. Jesus was astonished at the insight and at the faith that this man had who came to Jesus. But this is the only time in all of the Bible when Jesus is astonished at the unbelief of a group of people. It is the only time that Jesus is bewildered because they have had the greatest exposure to any people on the face of the earth to who He is. He has grown up there. This is His hometown. This is His home church, if you will. This is His home synagogue. And as He has read the Word of God and ministered the Word of God and validated it with the performing of miracles, they in return called into a question the validity of His own birth. They of all people should have beheld the perfection and the sinlessness of His life. They, of all people, should have fallen on their faces and cried out for mercy that this is the Son of the living God. But it was their overexposure to Jesus that kept them from accepting who He is and what He offers. I wonder if you could be guilty of that here today. I wonder if it's possible for you to have been born in a Christian home, to have been given a Christian mother, a Christian father, to have been brought to a church where the Word of God has been so carefully presented to you again and again and again. I wonder if you have reached a point at which this familiarity has bred a certain lukewarmness toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that be the case, I would seek to arouse you this day from your slumber, to awaken you from your sleep, and to call out to you this day and say, do not let happen to you what happened in Nazareth so long ago. Do not let Jesus look into your heart this day and be amazed and astonished at the lack of faith that you have in Him to save your soul. Let us not forget what an exceedingly great wickedness unbelief is. And it is unbelief that robs people of the highest blessings. It is unbelief that separates people from the goodness of God. It is unbelief that ultimately condemns the soul. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you receive Him this day? Will you take Him to be your own Lord and Master? In this place where the truth is so often upheld, in this place and in this church and all of its many ministries where the truth is so held high, will you this day humble yourself and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Do not let your overexposure to the truth keep you from receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. May the truth always be potent in our hearts. May the truth always be provocative in our souls. May the truth always impact us and influence us and ignite us and excite us and enthuse our souls. May we always be eager to respond to the truth of the Word of God. But in this instance, even Jesus was shocked at the unbelief. May He not be shocked with what He sees in your heart this day. Let us pray. Father, our hearts have been taken back 2,000 years to this dramatic scene in Nazareth. And we have stepped in among the 12 and traveled with our Lord back to His own hometown. And by the Word of God, we have participated in this homecoming of our Lord. We have stepped into that synagogue with Him, and we have witnessed the response that has come to Him. A response so graphic that it absolutely shocked even the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Father, I pray that here in this house, there would be none who would leave here today in unbelief. But any who would be outside of Christ this day, may they turn to the Lord Jesus, who is so receptive of sinners, who is so kind, so gracious, so willing to forgive, so full of grace and mercy, so willing as a mother hen to gather in her chicks and to receive sinners unto Himself. He is the friend of sinners. How could anyone refuse Him? So perfect, so pure, so powerful, so full of grace to bestow upon sinners, so ready to forgive. How could any walk away from this Savior and remain in their own sin of unbelief? Oh God, may none do so here today. May there be no shock within your own heart as you would observe responses in the hearts of men here this day. May sinners receive Christ, and may they find their pleasure in Him, and He their pleasure in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.